Good morning again, everyone. Well, for the last time in the foreseeable future, I would ask you to turn in your Bible to John chapter 21. John 21. If you see that long old title up there, you'll realize that I had about five different titles in my head. I couldn't sort through them. I'm sometimes limited because we only have a limited amount of S's to put on the board out there. So that's why you didn't get the full title. As we began this final chapter in John's Gospel last week, I commented that this was the last chapter and that it's considered to be the epilogue of the Gospel. And as such, as you will find in an epilogue, you have questions answered that perhaps weren't answered in the text and some closure of some things. And we see that in this last chapter. The primacy of today's text centers around Peter, and specifically of his restoration, his recommissioning, and a prophecy of his death is all found in the text we're in this morning. Before we get to the text itself, it's important to reiterate a truth that we've seen throughout this gospel, the past 2.5 years or so we've been in it, and throughout all the Bible, that unfortunately isn't focused on quite nearly enough, I think, from pulpits. A call to follow Jesus is a call to self-denial, to self-fulfillment. It's a call to surrender all to Him. We might say that, but the realization of that is a different thing altogether. Nearly all the New Testament human authors are led to deal with that very subject in the books that they authored. They're right about that truth. And yet many still look to the gospel as what we get, which is a glorious thing. However, the gospel is most clearly presented in a way where we understand the glorification of God in the gospel message and how we are to die to self in the midst of that gospel message. Probably harder to do for us in the Western world than anywhere else because we have so many things at our fingertips at all times. It's a call to count the cost and to love Christ more than anything or anyone in your life. That's what we're called to do. The very real possibility exists that you may lose everything and everyone, but gain that which is eternal in Christ Jesus. As Paul says in Philippians 3, verses 7 through 11, "But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost because of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God upon faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." Back to an earlier comment I made about Peter's restoration, his recommissioning, the prophecy of his death. I'd spend a moment reminding us of the necessity of Peter's restoration. If you haven't been with us week over week, you might think, well, why does Peter need to be restored to begin with? If you have been with us week over week, let this serve as a reminder. We probably all remember that during the Last Supper when Jesus spoke of a betrayer in their midst, and after Judas was dismissed from that Last Supper, Jesus began speaking of how he was to go away, that he had to leave. Wasn't the first time he had said it, but he reiterated it that last evening before his death. Peter proclaimed his devotion to the Lord. You remember this? That he would go with Jesus wherever it was he was going to go, and that he was even willing to lay down his life for Jesus. To which Jesus replied, John 13, 38, Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you deny me three times." Boastful, prideful, Peter said he would go with him anywhere, and Jesus says, no, You will deny me three times, actually, Peter, before the rooster crows. We read of that happening in our studies, if you will remember, back in John 13 or John 18. Since that event, we've seen Jesus' death, his burial, his resurrection as we've walked through John's gospel, his appearing to the disciples, and last week how he appeared to the seven on the Sea of Galilee post-resurrection. After they had went back to their old way of life, they went back to fishing. But we haven't yet seen Peter recommissioned, restored by the Lord. There's still some brokenness left in Peter that Jesus was now about to address. For the last time, at least in this current series in John, it's kind of bittersweet for me to say this, but let's turn to John 21 and our concluding verses in this gospel that's been such a rich blessing to me, and I hope to all of you for this year as we've been through it. John chapter 21, beginning in verse 15. So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my lambs." He said to him again a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Shepherd my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." And Jesus said to him, "Tend my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go." Now this he said, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. And when he spoke in this, he said to him, "Follow me." Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them. The one who also had leaned back on his bosom at the supper and said, "Lord, who is the one who betrays you?" So Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, "Lord, and what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." Therefore, this saying went out among the brothers that this disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but only, "If I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you?" This is the disciple who's bearing witness to these things and wrote these things. And we know that his witness is true. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written one after the other, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the time you've given to us this day to come to your house, to fellowship, to worship, to lift your name on high. God, I pray that all that we do, all that we say, all that we think, the intentions of our heart are all focused upon you this very day. I pray that your glory would shine forth, and I ask that anywhere I might be a stumbling block to the clear proclamation of the intentions of your word and your truth, you might remove me that these people would see you. Lord, we turn this service over to you. It's yours already. We acknowledge the fact that we are here to honor and glorify you. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Now, you may already be a bit concerned when you saw the amount of verses that we're going to try to cover this morning. The primacy of the teachings in the first part of this text, though. A lot of the second part is kind of narrative type language. Picking back up in verse 15, and as I said, if you were here last week, you know that they had just enjoyed this meal, this breakfast meal with Jesus on the Sea of Galilee, on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. And so their physical need now satisfied, Jesus turns to Peter and utters these well-known verses, 15, 16, and 17 specifically. The focus is on Peter's love for him and his love for God. It must begin there. The Christian walk must begin there. The commissioning of Peter must begin there. The restoration of Peter must begin there. Love for Christ, love for God. And I think it's a good time to make a comment here that this isn't a New Testament truth only. There are many people that try to separate the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament. Hopefully we all know that God does not change. God is the same. A central prayer in Judaism to this very day is called the Shema. S-H-E-M-A. And it means to hear or to listen or to take heed. It's recited twice daily by the devout Jews. a copy of it is rolled up and put in this little scroll holder on their doorpost. If you've ever seen that, that picture of that in a Hebrew home. We actually had a copy of it that hung around our necks when Malia and I were in Israel, and in Hebrew on one side and in English on the other side. And every morning before we began our day, we would recite the condensed version of the Shema. It's taken from Deuteronomy, so Old Testament, Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9, Deuteronomy 11, 13 through 21, and Numbers 15, 37 through 41. I'm not putting all those verses up, but it's taken from those, comprised and compressed together. The original prayer is a three-paragraph long prayer. That is not what we recited every morning. But the shortened version of it, the condensed version of it, is this, and I'll put it up on the board for you. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might, and love your neighbor as yourself. Amen. That is not a pull from the New Testament, although it's throughout the New Testament. That's Old Testament. Love the Lord your God. The longer version referencing things such as teaching your children, posting the words on doorposts, etc., etc., if you look at the three-paragraph prayer. The point is, the truth to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind is an Old Testament concept just as much as it's a New Testament concept. It's always been part of God's intention. Daniel's prayerful cry underscores this truth in Daniel 9:4. And I prayed to Yahweh my God and confessed and said, Alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. Nehemiah echoed Daniel's prayer in chapter 1 of the book that bears his name. David in Psalm 18 says this, verse 1 through 3, he said, I love you, O Yahweh, my strength. Yahweh is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call upon Yahweh the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. The New Testament marks love for the Lord and neighbor as the defining mark of a true believer. Love for God is always connected to a desire to keep his commandments, not out of compulsion, but out of love for God. John 14, 15. If you love me, Jesus said, you will keep my commandments. In his first epistle, John elaborates on the connection between love and obedience. 1 John 5, 1 through 3, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the one who gives new birth loves also the one who has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and do his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Now let's go back to Peter. That was a bit of a offshoot to the sermon, but I wanted to make that point that the love of God is not a New Testament concept only. It's always been there. Let's go back to Peter. Still carrying the burden of his forsaking of Christ, you remember when that happened, Jesus turned and looked at him. And it says he went out and wept bitterly. He was still broken over this denial of Jesus at the trial. Now, I must say before I jump in, it's not in my notes, but I've been wrestling with this the past 24, 48 hours of if I were ever to be called to speak to a group of pastors at some time, they probably don't want me to come speak to a group of pastors. But anyway, if I were ever called to do that, this is one of the main texts I would go to. The very text you're going to be hearing today. And you think, well, we're not all a bunch of pastors. This is important for all of us. And it's important for you as you visit a church or move or what have you to understand what Jesus is saying here. It's about Peter's restoration, which is extremely important to us, but it's also about how to pastor God's church. This same Peter, which Jesus had already proclaimed would be a key figure in the early church, Caesarea Philippi, he says, you're the rock, I will build my church upon this. Now that's not, I guess also, providentially enough, and I'll just throw this out there, I haven't beat up on the Catholics in a couple of weeks, but Peter was not the first pope. And they use some of this text to try to say that. But Peter was a key figure, a key leader in the early church after Jesus ascended. Things such as the strong sermon preached at Pentecost and just all these times through the book of Acts and the letters he wrote. He was a key figure in the growing of the church. Notice our Lord addresses him here, not as Peter, but as Simon. The text says Simon Peter, but when Jesus speaks to him, he says, Simon, son of John. Now you might think, yeah, that kind of reminds me of whenever I've done something wrong, and maybe back when you were young and your mother, your aunt, your grandmother may call you by your full name. Simon. This is pretty common that Jesus does that to Peter as well whenever he's stepped outside the bounds of what he should be doing or saying. Here Jesus doesn't mince words but goes straight to the heart of the matter, to the degree or magnitude of Peter's love for him. Now, did Jesus need Peter's answer to know how much he loved him? Absolutely not. This is to point out to Peter. He doesn't need you to tell him how much faith you have in him. He knows because he's granted that gift to you. Before we go any further, let me call your attention back to the Last Supper again, but to the event that preceded the meal. It was Jesus washed their feet. Remember, Peter was taken aback when Jesus prepared to wash their feet. Peter's like, what? Well, let's just read the text. John 13, beginning of verse 6. So he came to Simon Peter. He said to him, Lord, are you going to wash my feet? Jesus answered and said to him, what I am doing now, you do not realize now, but you will understand afterwards. We're in the afterwards right now, guys, in John 21. Peter said to him, you will never wash my feet ever. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not only my feet, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, he who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. In that moment, Jesus was giving a physical representation of a spiritual truth that now is being realized post-resurrection. Do y'all see that? Do you track what he's doing and saying there? You are saved, Peter, but I need to clean you up. And that's what he's doing in John 21. Restoration. Do you love me more than these? Now, we've shared, if you've been here for any amount of time, that there's multiple words in the Greek language for love, and us in the English, we have one. Right? So your children can say, I love pizza, Dad, and Dad, I love you. And it's the same word. The Greek language is much more rich in that way, that there's different words for different types of love. Agape love is kind of the pinnacle love. It's this decisive love of everything, all in love. Contrast that with a word like phileo, which is also love in the Greek language, but it's a brotherly love. Right? Y'all tracking? That's why Philadelphia is called the city of brotherly love. Philo. Okay? Everybody got that? Jesus is confronting Peter and he says, do you love me, Peter? Agape. Do you agape me, Peter? With this soaring love that knows no bounds, no restrictions, all in love. Okay? That's what he's asking Peter. Peter responds by appealing to Jesus' omniscience first. Does he not? You know. Lord, you know that I phileo you. That I have a brotherly love for you. Not that I have an agape love. Instead of agape, he uses phileo. Not as lofty as we've already established, a brotherly love. Now, some maybe much of this difference between agape and phileo, others would argue that, or some make much of it, others would argue that it's common for John to interchange those words in his writings. It's interesting, though, is it not? And I think it's better, keep this in the back of your mind for what we're going to see in the coming verses. I think what's really going on here is there's still guilt and there's still shame in Peter, and he couldn't even admit that, God, if I loved you to this way, how did I ever deny you? Right? I think it's an internal conflict within Peter. I don't think he's purposely saying, God, I don't love you that much. I think he's saying, if I loved you that much, I couldn't have denied you, right? I think that's that inner conflict. I think there's guilt, there's shame, Peter's part, feeling he had failed too greatly to use that word. Jesus doesn't address that, though. It would be easy for him to call it out right there and say, well, that's not what I asked you, Peter. He recommissioned him and he said, do what? Tend my lambs. Tend my lambs. Now, the word tend in Hebrew speaks to pasturing, taking care of, feeding. And who's he to feed? Whose lambs? God's lambs. God's church, God's people. This is a responsibility every single pastor has. And it should be taken very seriously. While noting the flock is the Lord's. Paul exhorts pastors the same way in Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Paul says this, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." You're just an overseer, pastor. See, I'm already preparing to preach to a bunch of pastors sometime. You're only overseers, pastor. 1 Peter 5, 1 and 3. This same Peter, around 30 years later, says this, 1 Peter 5, 1 and 3. "Therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that is being revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you, overseeing not under compulsion, but willingly, according to God, and not for dishonest gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to you, but being examples to the flock." Boy, a lot of preachers need to hear that today. How? What does that look like? Well, Paul writing to Timothy gives us a little glimpse into that. 2 Timothy 4, 1 through 5. "I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. But you be sober in all things, endure hardship." Endure hardship. "Do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry." That verse not up here. Diane's pointing at me. I didn't roll it over. There's the rest of it. Y'all heard it. Y'all were listening. I could tell. "For the time will come where they will not endure sound doctrine." We're in a time where people don't want to hear doctrine at all. Don't give me doctrine. Sound doctrine. We're in a time where people want to have their ears tickled, and too many are giving them what they want. Tickling ears. So, Jesus said again to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Jesus is still using agape right there. "Do you agape me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Shepherd my sheep. Shepherd my sheep." Once again, Jesus uses agape. Once again, Peter uses phileo. Jesus changes the word from tend my lambs to shepherd my sheep. But the word means the same thing. Tend and shepherd, it means the same thing. Some people make a lot of, well, he's saying lambs here, and now he's saying sheep. We could make much of that and say he's talking about the difference in a young, immature Christian and an older, seasoned Christian. It doesn't matter. You're to tend them. You're to take care of them. You're to care for them. You're to preach them. Preach to them. You're to teach them. The third time, he said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Guess what? This time Jesus doesn't use agape. In original Greek, he says, "Do you phileo me? Do you have a brotherly love for me?" If you ever wonder why Peter's so grieved this third time, it's not just because Jesus asked him three times. It's because Jesus said, "I've been giving you this lofty standard. I'm going to drop it down to the standard you're using. Do you really love me as a brotherly love?" Can you see now why it might grieve him anymore that Jesus is dialing it back and say, "You've said you love me this way. Do you? Do you really love me with a brotherly love, Peter?" That changes the concept of why he's so grieved. Yes, he's grieved. It's been three times, but even more so that Jesus said, "Do you really love me as much as you say you do?" Peter had tried moving the goalpost to use some modern day analogy, and Jesus said, "All right, we'll go to those goalposts. You really love me that much?" And Peter's grieved. And Peter extends a little bit more here. He doesn't just say, Lord, yes, you know. He said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you, God. You know that I love you, Jesus. Jesus challenged him with even loving him to that level of love. Can you see how heartbreaking that would be if you're standing there then? That's truly heartbreaking. All he could do was appeal to Jesus saying, Lord, you know all things. You know all things. You know my heart. Now, when I thought about this verse, I thought about the fact that Peter's saying, Lord, you know all things. You know my heart. You know what level. It made me think to the faces I'm going to be standing in front of. Are we willing to say that? Lord, you know my heart. Doesn't matter if we say it or not. Guess what? He knows your heart. If you're a child of his, if you're truly a child of his, that probably grieves you more than someone who, not probably, it does grieve you more because you know that God knows these deep, dark secrets in your heart. And it hurts to know about that, but praise him that he forgives. If you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, you don't care that he knows your heart if you believe it at all, which is a dangerous place to be. There's nothing you can hide in the nooks and crannies of your life that he doesn't know more deeply than you know. The Lord truly knows all things. In God's graciousness, though, three times Peter denied him. Are you starting to see now this isn't just beating Peter up? Three times Peter denied him, three times God gave him this opportunity to confirm and affirm his love for him. Three for three. Three times. A number of completeness, right? God is so gracious. Now Peter's restored. He's restored and he says, tend my sheep, Peter. Take care of them because they're mine. And all of God's people are precious in his sight. And for the man he's called to be a pastor of a church, he said, and I've given you to be an overseer of these that I love so much. Do it right. That's heavy to carry. And I don't think enough men understand the responsibility of what he is saying right here. It is a tremendous responsibility to do what he is saying right here. That doesn't mean that the man in the pulpit does not fail, because the man with the greatest intentions is going to fail and fall. You know why? Because they're a sinful man just like the flock is.
Yes, amen.
But to the man who's trying to do it, and I'm not saying this for my sake, the man who is faithfully trying to carry out what God has called them to do, they need to be lifted up in prayer, encouraged. Life isn't easier for a pastor. Trust me. Tend my sheep, Peter. Peter would remain steadfast to this commission for the rest of his life, church. That gives me, I just had tingles come over my back. He would stay steadfast to this. He would do this. He would fail and fall and trip and stumble, but he would be faithful to this commission. Of course, he didn't do it his own power, did he? Empowered by the Holy Spirit, we see a whole different kind of Peter, don't we? When the Spirit came and indwelled him fully, the Spirit's at work, okay? I know I've said this a lot of times, but it's important to say it again. It's not like the Spirit was absent until Pentecost, but the fullness of the Spirit came in a different way. We don't understand completely what that means. The Spirit is at work, or else none of these men would believe to begin with.
Right.
The Spirit is not just sitting there waiting on Jesus to ascend. Peter would faithfully proclaim the gospel. Peter would faithfully tend to the early church as Jesus' lambs. Near the end of Peter's ministry and life, he'd record this, and we've already read it once, but knowing what we just read and thinking about it, I want to read these verses again. When understanding when in his life he wrote it, and after the commission, let's look at 1 Peter 5 once again, 1 through 3. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you, overseeing not under compulsion, but willingly, according to God, and not for dishonest gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those who allotted to you, but being examples to the flock. I didn't speak on that lording it over. The pastor is to be a tender shepherd. He may have to rebuke you at times. He may have to say, brother, sister, what you're doing is wrong. But that's to be done in patience and love too. So reading that verse again, knowing what just happened and knowing that's near the end of Peter's life, I wanted to read it again. Verse 18. Truly, truly. Listen up, he's was saying, right? Listen, listen. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go. Restored, recommissioned, reinstituted, defined. Jesus gives Peter a glimpse into what the future held for him. Beginning with truly, truly, listen up. Listen. You're truly committed to me. And when you're older, Apostle Peter, you'll be taken, arms stretched out and held up. Two promises should be evident in that text right there. First of all, Peter will be preserved to fulfill all that God has called him to do until that day he's speaking about. Second, you will be stretched out as a direct reference to crucifixion, and Paul and Peter would have understood that. But he's going to give him a lot of years. When you're older, this will happen. Can you imagine the ministry, the fire in his ministry, knowing I'm not old yet? And I know God's got an appointed date for me and the time for me, like he does for all of us, by the way. He was invincible until that day. Doesn't mean he didn't struggle and hurt. Now this he said, John, the Apostle John, the author, gives us kind of a parenthetical statement here. Now this he said, Jesus said, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. The first part of 19 is a footnote, a parenthetical statement, describing what we now know. Jesus was telling what type of death he would suffer. Think about that. Not just that you're going to die sometime in the future, Peter, when you're old. Nope, you're going to be stretched out. That's a horrible death. We've established that. And Peter spent the next 30 years tending Christ's sheep, proclaiming the gospel, all while knowing what was at the end of the road for him. And he would die for doing it. But that he would glorify God in that death. 30 years faithful. Comforted by this knowledge, he would be faithful. And knowing that in his far off impending death, that too would glorify God. Writing near the end of his life, back to 1 Peter, but a different chapter and verse 4, 14 and 16. Peter speaking, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the spirit of glory and of God rest on you. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he's not to be put to shame, but is to glorify God in this name. See what Peter's saying there? You may suffer and stumble, but don't blame all that on something else. That doesn't mean you're being persecuted. That means you may have done something stupid, okay? But he says, if you suffer for the name of Christ, if you suffer as a Christian, count it joy. We have brothers and sisters all over this planet this very moment that are suffering for the name of Christ. Remember them in your prayers. Now, tradition tells us Peter was in fact crucified for his faith. Yet he requested that he be crucified upside down because he felt he was not worthy to be crucified in the way that his Lord was crucified. That's how the Apostle Peter was killed, how he was martyred. The second half of verse 19 tells us after all that he had said, Jesus now says, follow me. Follow me. To truly love Jesus is to follow him. You don't put Jesus up on a mantle of your shelf and I've accomplished that part of my life. Check that box. It's to follow him. John 12:26. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be. Also, if anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. No matter the cost. If you belong to him, you were bought with a price that is immeasurable. You were bought by the precious blood of Jesus on the cross. You can't take it or leave it when you want to. You're to follow him. Matthew 16:24-26. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Jesus is saying, you have to be willing to get rid of everything, to lose everything, to count it all as rubbish. In another text, he might say, you may even be called to, your whole family may disown you, but it's worth it. I know that's hard for some people to hear because we love our families. And hopefully this does not happen to you, but it might. And if it does, he is worth it and worthy. In sacrifice to him, in obedience to him, because of the love and for what he's done for you, not out of some feeling like you have to gain something else. Luke 6:46. Now, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? This wasn't just wasn't merely a spiritual or lifelong commitment to follow him, but in that moment, also, it was a physical comment to follow him, right? Literally, follow me right now. Kind of pulling him away from the crowd a little bit, or not crowd, but the seven. Because verse 20 tells us that. We know this. Peter turning around, so seemingly they're moving away a little bit, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them. The one also who had leaned back on his bosom at the supper and said, Lord, who is the one who betrays you? Who is this? That's the Apostle John. That's the one that God uses the human author right here. So Peter turns around and sees John walking also, following them also. Verse 41, so Peter seeing him said to Jesus, Lord, what about this man? What about him? Now, this verse has been twisted inside out and thought about and talked about. I think it's a lot simpler than what people try to make it out to be. And that's pretty bold for me to say because I usually make things, you know, I go dig down in the deep of everything. I don't think it's nearly as deep here. Some see Peter's impulsiveness again. I don't. I could be wrong, but that's not what I see here. I believe we see genuine concern for this brother of his that he loved so much. They were close. And this brother that Peter loved, he just heard that he was going to be killed for following Jesus. Albeit when he's older. What about John? What's going to happen to John? Is John going to suffer the same end that I am? What about him, Lord? Jesus' answer wasn't quite an answer, but more of a rebuke. Jesus said to him, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. So regardless of how you take why Peter was asking that, if he's some jealousy there, which is possible, or pride there, or love, Jesus says, it doesn't matter for what reason. It doesn't matter for what I've commissioned you to do, Peter. Not that it's not important, but it's not important for the mission I've given to you, the responsibility I've given to you. You follow me. What Jesus' plan and purpose for John was should not have been a concern for Peter. It does not affect the responsibility given to Peter. You follow me. Now, I guess my own parenthetical statement here is that all the apostles died a martyr's death. I've said this before, except for the apostle John. Not because they didn't try to. There's at least in tradition says that they tried to boil him in oil, among other things, to kill him for his faith. God had preserved him. And we've said before, for a reason and for a purpose, because he was exiled to the island of Patmos, and that's where Jesus came to him and gave to him the revelation that we have as the last book in our Bible. Verse 23. Therefore, this saying went out among the brothers that this disciple would not die. Speaking of John. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but only if I want him to remain until I come. What is that to you? John's dealing with a rumor that had been spread in that time that he wasn't going to die. John says, that's not what Jesus said. He said, if I want him to remain, he will. It's kind of the whole thing of, Lord, not what I will, but what you will. Now, let me make a comment here. There are people today that believe that the Apostle John is still alive. The Mormon Church teaches this. There are other sects, S-E-C-T-S, that believe this, but the Mormons teach this. John rebukes that right there. Verse 24. This is kind of the concluding comments from the Apostle John. This is the disciple who is bearing witness to these things and wrote these things, and we know that his witness is true. So what's John saying in closing? This is a firsthand account by the human author of this book. This is like giving an oath. I've said it. I was there. You can trust it. It's all true. Verse 25, and there are also many other things which Jesus did, which they were written one after another. I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. By inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the material in this book was selected for him to write. And he already gave us the purpose in writing this gospel, John 20, verse 30 and 31. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also did in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. That purpose being fulfilled, he makes his concluding statement. This is evidence also, church, that even the four gospels combined are limited. They don't show us all that Jesus did. And many of you, I know, because I've talked to you, we've had the conversations, and I'm in agreement with you. There's sometimes you're like, well, I wish God would have given us a little more here. Or explain this a little bit more, right? We've all felt that way about something we've read. He has given us all that we need, and it's all inspired, and it's all sufficient for all that God would have us to know and do and how to live our life. Amen. It brings me to a quote before we close from John MacArthur. He says this, Jesus had challenged Peter to love him above all else. Faced with the prospect of sacrificing everything for Christ from here on, Peter did not back down. He learned the lesson that following Jesus was to be the singularly supreme objective of his love. Peter and his fellow apostles, empowered by the Holy Spirit, turned the world upside down through their fearless witness to Jesus Christ, as witnessed in the book of Acts. And in almost every case, they died as martyrs for the love of Christ and the truth of the gospel. And thinking about the pastoral impact of this, I had a quote that kept floating around in my head, and I thought it was a quote from Paul Washer that I went and looked up, and it wasn't. This quote is tough for me to read for a couple of reasons. First and foremost, it wasn't from Paul Washer. It was from a man that I thought highly of, very highly of, that has been forfeited pastorate because of sin recently, within the last year, I think. This quote actually comes from Stephen Lawson. The fact that he has forfeited the ministry does not mean that these words aren't true, though. He said this several years ago. The problem with preachers today is that no one wants to kill them anymore. Weak and winsome men don't get burned at the stake. Bible preachers do and have throughout history. As I said, this is a great message for pastors to hear, but it's great for everyone sitting in the pew to hear as you understand the extreme calling, and you can recognize when that calling is not being fulfilled properly, but also the glorious restoration of the Apostle Peter, that although he denied Christ three times, the Lord restored him and recommissioned him to go do what he had told him he was going to do. He is faithful. He is gracious. He is merciful. That does not mean that he's not might drag you through a briar patch to get you to where you're supposed to be at, though. I've been drove through a few briar patches in my life. Father God, we thank you for the time you've given to us today. What a glorious way to conclude this long exposition through this beautiful, glorious gospel that you inspired the Apostle John to write and hand down to us these 2,000 years later that we have this word in front of us. The living, breathing word from your heart through the pen of John. Lord, we're grateful for his faithful and trustworthy witness and the preservation of these words. Father, someone here today does not know you as Lord and Savior. I pray that today be that day that you give to them the gift of repentance and faith, and that they would come make it a public, and that so your saints here gathered would rejoice with angels in heaven at another saint brought into your kingdom. Father God, we love you and we thank you in Christ's name. Amen.